Before we look at the Word of God together, there is a pastoral letter to be distributed this morning, and if you're a regular part of our congregation, whether a member or a regular supporter, please be sure to obtain yours. Mrs. Lang will have them, and we'll be trying to catch folk as they leave this morning. And then let me just say that we've been having tremendous times in the adult and young adult Bible class with Dr. Haken, as he has been giving us these special lectures about the Puritan era in English history. And next week there'll be a slight break in that, in actual fact, and he's going, because of the Spurgeon weekend, to be giving us an overview of the life of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. So that should also be a great treat. And we want to encourage, it's been a very, very fine turnout to the classes, and if you've not been coming, we encourage you to come next Lord's Day morning at 9:45. Now, if you take your Bibles and turn back with me to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Two Sundays ago, because I was away last Sunday, but two Sundays ago I began an exposition of Romans 1, 16 through 32, the last half of Romans chapter 1. And two Sundays ago I had the very pleasant task of preaching from verses 16 and 17. And it is always a great joy and delight to proclaim the gospel. And we were able to do that as we looked together at why Paul was not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God to salvation, he says, to everyone who believes. And in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. And so that was a very happy task for me, to proclaim verses 16 and 17. But this morning I have a much more difficult task, in a sense, a much less pleasant task. For we come now to verse 18, and verse 18 opens with the word, "For the wrath of God is revealed." And so I have to preach this morning on the wrath of God. I do not take any great delight or joy in doing so, but it is necessary for me to proclaim all of God's truth, of course, because we all need all of God's truth. There is no element of Scripture which is unprofitable. There is no doctrine which is superfluous. And hence we're faced with this profound truth this morning. It is generally, by and large, an unwelcome doctrine. It's a very unpopular doctrine. And it usually receives a hostile reception. The world, beyond the pale of the Christian faith and the Christian church, generally speaking, rejects it out of hand. As, of course, it, by and large, rejects the whole idea of God in many instances. Though we shall see in Romans 1 that every man knows there's a God. We'll come to that later. But by and large, the world out there rejects the idea of the wrath of God, dismisses it out of hand. They don't want to even think about it. There are some reasons for that, of course. Even within the world of the Christian religion, liberal scholars have labored diligently for years to convince us that in fact what the church has believed about the wrath of God for so many centuries is really not true, and that there really isn't any wrath of God in reality to be understood about God. God is not to be viewed, they say, in terms of wrath. And even within evangelical circles and within evangelical churches, this doctrine of the wrath of God is often studiously ignored. Studiously ignored. Preachers don't preach upon it, perhaps out of fear that people will be turned off, that people will not come and hear them, they will not come to church if they know that sometime or another they're going to hear this doctrine. Perhaps preachers are intimidated by the hostility of society to this doctrine, but it is true that by and large, in this day in which we live, this truth has been somewhat, as we say colloquially, brushed under the carpet. But I want you to see that it is very significant that in this book of Romans, where it is generally acknowledged by all who take the Bible seriously, that in this book we have the most excellent, the most precise, the clearest presentation of the gospel in all the New Testament, in this book where the gospel is so powerfully and clearly presented, right here at the beginning of this book, Paul confronts us with the wrath of God. That's significant. Because, my friends, young and old, boys and girls, teens and men and women, you cannot understand the gospel without understanding something of the wrath of God. You cannot understand or appreciate the gospel without understanding the wrath of God. And that's why, in a sense, this is just carrying on from verses 16 and 17. You notice that little word, for. We saw two reasons why Paul was not ashamed of the gospel of Christ 2 weeks ago. For, it's the power of God unto salvation. For, in it the righteousness of God is revealed. And for, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. You can't really understand and appreciate the gospel without understanding something of the wrath of God. Now, what are we talking about when we use that expression? And when Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, remember, uses this expression, what is he talking about? Professor John Murray expresses it like this. He says, the wrath of God is, I quote, the holy revulsion of God's being against that which is contrary to his holiness. God's wrath is the holy revulsion of God's being against that which is contrary to his holiness. Now, when we think of wrath and anger from a human perspective, we generally think in terms of people flying into a rage, losing control, erupting, and generally speaking, we think in terms of that which is sinful and unworthy. Indeed, you remember that James in the New Testament says, the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. So when we think of the word wrath, anger, we often think of those kinds of unworthy, even sinful attitudes and activities. But when we think in terms of the wrath of God, you see, we must eliminate all those kinds of sinful ideas. There is no wrongdoing in connection with God. And we must not read into the phrase, the wrath of God, things that we associate with sinful human beings. God's wrath, like everything about God, is holy. His love is holy. His power is holy. His works are holy. His thoughts are holy. His wrath is holy. God's wrath is a holy wrath, but it is wrath. It is anger against sin. It is indeed revulsion. Everything within the holy being of God is revolted, as it were, by sin, by that which is contrary to his holy being. And that revulsion is expressed in judgment and punishment. So that the New Testament in the book of Hebrews makes a very sobering statement as it considers those who have turned away from God, those who have turned away from the gospel. It uses this very awesome expression, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And you noticed, I tried to bring it to your attention in 2 Corinthians 5 this morning, that Paul says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Now our text before us says that this wrath of God is revealed from heaven, or is being revealed. It has been revealed, it is being revealed, and it will yet be revealed. And when we read the Word of God, for instance, in this inspired history that we have before us in the Scriptures, when we read the Word of God, we see how the wrath of God has indeed been revealed. It has been made known. It has been displayed in history. It has been displayed, first of all, by terrible judgments upon human sin. The wrath of God has been revealed by terrible judgments upon human sin. You only have to think, for instance, of the flood, the great flood in the days of Noah. If you go back to the book of Genesis and to chapter 6, Genesis chapter 6, we read of what had happened as sin had developed over perhaps 1600 years, that's almost as long as our present, quote, Christian era. Over this long period of time, sin had developed, it had grown, as it were, it had spread, it had intensified, if you like. And in Genesis 6 and 5, we read, when the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. And then down to verse 11, the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And so when God looked upon the earth, he saw it in a desperate, corrupt condition, convulsed with violence. The sin of man had reached a terrible height, and God determined to reveal his wrath from heaven against the sin of humanity. And when we think about the flood, you know, we're not just to think, as sometimes as children we used to sing songs about how it rained for 40 days and 40 nights. We're not just to think as though it was just a rainfall. It was that, of course, a continual downpour for all of that length of time. But if you read the scripture carefully, it was clearly more than that. There were certainly tremendous volcanic eruptions. The world was convulsed. The old world was convulsed under the judgment of God. There are biblical scholars who believe that there was a vapor canopy around the earth, which might explain some of the vegetation under the polar caps and so forth. That's another story. But there are those who believe there was a vapor canopy around the earth, and when it says that the windows of heaven were opened, that this canopy collapsed, and a tremendous, overwhelming inundation took place. So let us realize that in Genesis 6 through 8, we are talking about a cataclysm of enormous significance. The world is convulsed as God brings his wrath to bear upon the sin of humanity. And when we read on in Genesis, we read, of course, about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. The cities of the plain, as they're called, where again the wickedness of men was so intense and extraordinary, and God determines to reveal his wrath against this sin. And he does so, and he overthrows those cities with tremendous explosions and upheavals of sulfurous material and pitch and all of the things that are indeed resident in that part of the world near the Dead Sea. So there were tremendous explosions, and these cities were inundated and overwhelmed with this fiery material. So that when Abraham saw from a distance, he said he saw tremendous billows of black smoke. He said it was like the smoke of a furnace. And even the city of Jerusalem, because of its apostasy and idolatry and sin, was taken apart piece by piece by Babylonian armies, and even later than that, in AD 70, by Roman armies. And horrible and horrendous experiences and suffering took place. In judgments, terrible judgments upon human sin, we have seen the wrath of God. And you know, you don't have to stick with the biblical record. You go beyond the biblical record. And you read in history of nations being convulsed, of empires being lifted up and then dashed to the ground and utterly destroyed, of civilizations being overwhelmed. And if we have eyes to see, we can read in history the revelations of the wrath of God. And so I'm saying that we have seen it revealed by terrible judgments upon human sin. I'm suggesting, secondly, we see it by what I call the fractured, hostile state of the natural world. The fractured, hostile state of the natural world. The world is a dangerous place to live. Don't we know this? It is a place of devastating floods. It is a place of volcanic eruptions. It is a place of tremendous earthquakes. It is a place of plagues and diseases. The poets many years ago said nature is red in claw and tooth. Tooth and claw, red with blood. The earth is a dangerous place. Now, what is the explanation of this? Well, you know, people come along and they say, hey, just a minute, we can explain how earthquakes take place. We know all about volcanic eruptions. These are all natural phenomena. My dear friend, when you start explaining about the movements of the earth's crust and so forth, all you're doing is explaining the mechanics of the thing. That's perfectly legitimate, but there's something beyond that. The Bible's perspective is simply this, that the world is under a curse. It is under the divine curse because of human sin. Paul says the whole creation is groaning and travailing. It's moving towards something magnificent, but in its present condition it groans, it travails. Because it is out of harmony with its creator. That is the explanation for the fractured and hostile condition of this world in which we live. It is out of harmony with its creator because of the sin of humanity, and even the very earth upon which we live and the very world in which we live reflects the wrath of God against the rebellion of the creatures of God. Against the defiance of He who is holy. And thirdly, the wrath of God is revealed by moral degradation. Now, I'm not going to enlarge on this now, because this is exactly what Paul enlarges on through this chapter, and we'll be getting into it later. But moral degradation is very frequently the expression of the wrath of God. We'll come to that later. But in the fourth place, the wrath of God has been revealed at the cross. At the cross. The world misunderstands the cross. The world sees the cross of Calvary, the crucifixion of Jesus outside Jerusalem those years ago. It sees that and it doesn't understand it. The world thinks, well, this was a good man who happened to fall afoul of the religious authorities, and they played the dirty on him with the Romans and they got rid of him, and he just suffered an early death. Great tragedy. They see him just as a kind of a hero who maybe happened to live at the wrong time, be in the wrong place, say the wrong things. They have no conception of the significance of the cross. And if the world misunderstands the cross, the churches frequently misrepresent the cross. Because we often sentimentalize the cross. We sentimentalize it. But we need to understand, you see, that the cross is a manifestation of many things. Certainly, it is a manifestation of the love of God. No question about that. He wouldn't give an inch on that. It is a moving and wonderful, overwhelming manifestation of the love of God. But it is also an awesome and sobering manifestation of the wrath of God against sin. For on the cross, our Lord Jesus Christ had become the sin bearer. He had taken to himself human sin. He had become the representative of sinful men and women. He was there as a substitute person. He appeared before the holy God as though he were a sinner. Of course, in himself he was not. But I say he appeared before God because of his representative and substitutionary person, as though he were indeed a sinner. The responsibility for our sins he'd taken to himself. And there on the cross, God's wrath was poured out against his own son because of the sin that he had adopted and taken to himself. And so horrific was this experience that God Almighty shrouded the earth for 3 hours in total darkness. And in the midst of that darkness, the Son of God endured and experienced that which is beyond our conception at this point in time, the wrath of God against sin. So when we see the cross in all of its horror, in all of its awfulness, we need to remember we're seeing the manifestation of the wrath of God against sin. So the wrath of God is revealed, it is being revealed, and it will yet be revealed, because in this epistle of Romans chapter 2 and verse 5, you will notice if you glance over the page there to Romans 2:5, that Paul speaks about a day of wrath. Listen to his words. In accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. The day of wrath. There is a day coming when there will be an ultimate revelation of the wrath of God. The Bible speaks about that day, or simply sometimes, the day. Repeatedly, the day, that day, the day of the Lord, the day of wrath. You remember that when religious people came out of Jerusalem, self-righteous, hypocritical people, John the Baptist said to them, "Who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" There is wrath to come, my dear friends. There has been wrath all the way through history. There is wrath evident today with those for eyes to see it. But there is a day of wrath to come. And Paul refers to it here. Now he says in our text that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Now Paul is inspired as he writes by the Holy Spirit. He is giving us the word of God. He doesn't speak lightly. He doesn't use words without significance. And I believe that these two words are significant in themselves. I believe that when he uses the word ungodliness, he is thinking in terms of our relationship with God. When he speaks about unrighteousness, I think he's thinking in particular in terms of our relationship with our fellow men. And these two things are related. Ungodliness and unrighteousness are always related. And the one always follows the other. And where you have ungodliness, you'll have unrighteousness. I think I've said this before, either in the Bible class or wherever, but I'm always somewhat amused, but really rather saddened when I see, as we get it from time to time in the letters to the newspapers or whatever, people who insist that morality and ethical living has nothing to do with religion. And I would suggest to you that the Bible completely opposes that. You may have people who reject religion, but who are living on the capital of a religious past. But where you get ungodliness, sooner or later, you will inevitably get unrighteousness. We're seeing it today in our society. Now, Paul says that the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness. When people do not know God, when people do not trust God, and do not love God, and do not obey God, and do not glorify God in their lives, when people are out of touch and out of tune with God, when their life is not lived focused on God, and not lived in order to please God, there is ungodliness. That is ungodliness. You see, my dear friend, it's very important to understand this. The word ungodliness does not simply mean those who sort of lie in the gutter at midnight with needles and drugs in their pockets. Ungodliness is not just speaking about women who walk around Jarvis Street and Dundas and Gerrard Street in Toronto, prostitutes. You see, our problem is that when we hear that word ungodliness, we think of extremes like that. But the word itself, even the English word, basically tells us what it's all about. Ungodliness. If we are not godlike, if we do not know God, if our lives are not focused on God, that's ungodliness. And so, you see, this is the point. You might be, from a human perspective, you might be an upright citizen, well-bred, decent, moral, from a human perspective, and even religious, and still be ungodly. That's what we have to recognize and understand. Because, you know, there are people, you see, there are people who would never dream of using bad language, for instance. They'd never dream of cheating on their husband or their wife. They would never dream of being involved in scandal and immoral activity and so forth. And because these things are true of them, they say, you know, there's no way that I could be counted a sinner. And they will say, I'll tell you quite honestly, I don't feel as though I'm a sinner. And that is because they have failed to understand, and maybe some even here this morning, have failed to understand the very worst sin that you can commit, my dear friend, is to shut God, your Creator, out of your life. That's the worst sin that you can commit. To have the arrogance and the wickedness to slam the door on God and say, keep out of my life. That's ungodliness. That is ungodliness. And the wrath of God is revealed and will be revealed against all ungodliness. And the worst words in all of the world, the worst thing anyone will ever hear, is to hear Jesus Christ, the Son of God, say to them, on that day which is to come, depart from me. Go from me. I never knew you. My dear friends, they will be the most terrible words that you've ever heard, if you hear them. God forbid that you should hear those words addressed to you. Depart from me. Go from me. I never knew you. But if you don't know God in this life, if you shut God out, if you are right now presently shutting God out of your life, you need to know that the wrath of God is revealed against ungodliness. And, says the apostle, and all unrighteousness of men. That is, we act contrary to the law of God, especially as it relates to our fellow men and women. And so when we lie, and when we steal, and when we hate, and when we injure, and when we covet, and when we lust, and when we act immorally, there you have unrighteousness. It is living that is not right. Unrighteousness. Living that is not right. Living that is contrary to God's will. Living that is sinful and wrong before God. And, says the apostle, the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Now, in this exposition of this last part of Romans 1, we are going to see that the wrath of God is being revealed even now. Paul could see it in the society of his day, in the Gentile heathen society of his day. I believe we can see it in the society of our day. That's why I've chosen to expound this passage. It is the most relevant passage for this day in the Western world in which we live. But still, I want to remind you again of the day of wrath that is coming. For did you notice in 2 Corinthians 5 that Paul says, we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, it's a very sobering thing that every one of us in this auditorium this morning, every last one of us will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. That's a pretty sobering, serious thought. And if our sins have not been dealt with and cancelled and removed, if we have not been reconciled to God, then we shall suffer eternally the terrors of the Lord, as Paul spoke about in the reading. we shall suffer eternally the wrath of God, never ending, because of our defiance and our sin against Him. And how therefore, I ask, can our sins be dealt with? And how then can a sinner be reconciled to God? And of course that brings us back again to the cross. And I want to draw to a close by focusing on that cross. Because it is at the cross that we find forgiveness. It is in the work of Christ that we find pardon. It is in the work of the Lord Jesus and all that He did on that cross that we have reconciliation and renewal. For as I intimated earlier, the cross which manifests the wrath of God also is a glorious beacon of the love of God. It is the mystery of the cross. It is the mystery of the cross that these two things are both seen there. The justice and the wrath of God, and yet the love and the compassion and the mercy of God. And so the Bible says, He died, speaking of Christ, He died, the just one, for the unjust ones, that He might bring us to God. He bore the wrath of God that we might not have to bear it. He bore the wrath of God out of His extraordinary love and the Father's love. And by giving His life as a ransom upon that cross, He has obtained, says Scripture, eternal redemption for everyone who believes. We come back to verse 16 and 17. And so you see, when we contemplate the wrath of God, we need to take it very seriously. It is a reality. It is evident in history. It is evident today. It will be even more horrendously evident and overwhelmingly evident on that day, the day of wrath. And we need to take it seriously. And God will pour out His wrath upon sin and sinners who have not responded to the gracious invitation of His gospel, who, having been pointed to the cross, turn away from it, who, having heard the gospel of the cross of Christ, that He died for sinners, and bid them to come to Him and receive pardon and forgiveness and cleansing and renewal, who say, I hear it, but I'm not interested, I'm going in another direction. The wrath of God shall be revealed against all ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men. But oh, my dear friend, this morning, if we recognize our sinfulness, and recognizing that sinfulness and confessing it before God and turning from it in sincerity of heart, if we then come to the Christ of the cross, He who was crucified but raised again from the dead, if we come to Him whom God has sent to be the Savior of sinners, and we cast ourselves upon Him, seeking His mercy and His grace, if we repudiate all other refuge and all other hope, and we cast ourselves upon Him who died for sinners, then we shall find in Him refuge. We shall find in Him pardon for sin. We shall find in Him reconciliation with God. And did you notice in that wonderful chapter that we read this morning how the great Apostle Paul, he who could dilate with such tremendous precision and force on the absolute sovereignty of God, did you notice how he said, we plead with you, we implore you, we beg you, we beseech you, be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. And this morning, my friend, I put it to you again. Are you right with God? Are your sins blotted out? Have you been reconciled to Him? The wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. But the same cross where the wrath of God was revealed is the same cross where the love and mercy and forgiveness of God is revealed. Come to Christ this morning. Come to the Christ of the cross. And seek from a penitent heart his forgiveness, and it shall be yours. If you but come in repentance and in faith in his precious blood. Look to him and trust him, for there is no other Saviour and there is no other way but by faith in him who died for us and rose again. Let us pray. Almighty God, we have been confronted this morning as we've opened your word with this most sobering and serious doctrine concerning the wrath of God, which is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Father, we know that in some hearts this morning, Satan will be powerfully operative, causing them to dismiss what they've heard, not to give it credence, not to think about it, to ignore it, to drown it out with other interests, to let the sounds of the world come in and just drown out the word of God. We know that Satan will be seeking to snatch the word from some hearts this morning. But our God, we pray today that the divine teacher, the Holy Spirit, would take this truth and in spite of the inefficiency and inadequacy of the preacher, oh, that he would take this truth and burn it into our hearts, that we might know that there is a day of wrath. We must stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and we need to be reconciled to God. We need to be saved from the wrath to come. We pray, Almighty God, that we might be drawn this morning to that cross, where the awesomeness of divine wrath was evident, but the glory of divine love was also evident. Oh, draw us, we pray, to the Christ who died for sinners and who rose again and who is able to save all who come to him. May some, even today, be drawn to the cross. And may those who are your people and who know the joy of sins forgiven, may they rejoice afresh and again. May we be prostrated before you, O God, for that glorious refuge in the cross which saves us from that overwhelming flood of divine wrath. Oh, teach us to appreciate the gospel and to glory in the saving grace and power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this we ask in his matchless name. Amen. Now I think an appropriate hymn to conclude would be 426. Hymn 426. Rock of ages cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. 426.
Amen.
Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Lord, teach us our helplessness. Teach us our spiritual bankruptcy. But oh, teach us also the treasures of grace in Jesus Christ. Grant that we might come before you with no other hope and no other plea but the cross of Christ. That Christ died for sinners and rose again for their justification. Oh God, focus us today and all of our lives upon the blessed Saviour. May he be our joy, may he be our crown and jewel. May we glory in the cross, and may we know him whom to know, his life eternal. Dismiss us with your blessing, and may your grace, mercy, and peace be our portion. In the Saviour's name, Amen.